Perhaps you've heard of the musician Johann Sebastian Bach. He said a few years ago, God's gift to his sorrowing creatures is to give them joy worthy of their destiny. God's gift to his sorrowing creatures is to give them joy worthy of their destiny. I don't know that he was speaking of Psalm 27, but it's a pretty fitting statement of Psalm 27. God's gift to his sorrowing creatures is to give them joy worthy of their destiny. This is an amazing psalm, and as I was perusing it this week, one thing that stood out to me repeatedly is there are a lot of words pointing to David's difficult situation, and yet you read the psalm and you don't come away, at least I don't come away from Psalm 27 with heaviness in my heart. Instead, I come away from Psalm 27 encouraged. And just in case you don't quite pick up on the misery of his situation, watch the terms that are here in really throughout the entirety of the psalm. He refers to evildoers who, by the way, want to eat up his flesh in verse 2. He also refers to adversaries and foes in that verse. Verse 3, he speaks of a potential situation where an army would encamp against him or war might arise. Verse 5, he speaks of the day of trouble. Verse 6, he refers to his enemies. Verse 11, he refers to his enemies. And verse 12, he speaks of false witnesses that are against him and his adversaries. And that's not all of his situation that he's facing. You also have not just those who oppose him. You have in verse 1 reference to fear and being afraid. Verse 3 as well, fear. Over in verse 9, he has this concern. He doesn't want God to cast him off or forsake him or be angry against him. He's been forsaken in some way by his parents in verse 10. There's a reference to that. And he's longing, as a faithful Israelite, he's longing for the nation to experience the blessings of the covenant once again. He's longing for the nation to experience the goodness of God while he still lives. So you look at all of that, that he packs into this psalm, and yet somehow there's a message here where these things don't overwhelm him and they don't overwhelm the reader. When you see that, and somehow there's a positive, encouraging message in this psalm, there's something different here. Because I would suggest that when most of us speak of these kinds of troubles, we don't go away from that conversation encouraged. When most of us speak of our life situation and the miseries that we face, or that we might face, or that we will face, or that we have faced, it doesn't come across as we have here in this psalm. So there's something special here. I'll speak briefly about the prescripts of the psalms, and by that I mean the words you have before verse 1. This psalm is identified as being of David. And I'm not arguing against that. But the prescripts in the Psalms are themselves an interesting study. We probably have the best support to say that these are deeply traditional. You say, well, why are you going to it to speak of David if you're not absolutely sure that David is the one who wrote it? This is still, at the very least, something that the nation of Israel, many, many years ago, said there's a very good reason to think that this is from David. They still had a very strong impression that David had led their nation to worship repeatedly. He had left a body of writing that would not only call himself to worship God, but also call the nation to worship God. He cared deeply about the worship of the one true God. And I want us to recognize this as we have concluded our study of 1 and 2 Samuel, just to fill out the picture of, yes, this was an imperfect king who had some very terrible moments. He was also a man who repeatedly called the nation back to God. I want us to be encouraged and instructed by that. So as I go through this psalm, I'm also assuming it was David, with the understanding that that's the best that we can do as we try to identify the different authors of the psalms. Sometimes we know, sometimes we don't. At the end of the day, these are still the words of Scripture that God has provided to his people to bring us back to God. They're words that bring life. The psalmist here moves towards God as he laments his dangerous situation. You need both of those parts. He moves towards God as he laments his dangerous situation. I'm going to focus on verses 1 through 6, and really that's before the lament. Again, the psalm is a little unusual in the book of Psalms. Usually you don't have this much praise or this much self-counsel before you get to the lament in the psalm. To have six verses is unusual. The lament itself is in verses 7 through 12, where he's bringing his heavy requests before God. And before he even gets there, there's still, though, this movement that he's making towards God as he laments his dangerous situation. We're only going to look at the first part of this movement. There's three parts in the psalm. This first part is verses 1 through 6. In other words, this is his preparation before he offers his holy complaint to God. A lament really is that. You're bringing the heaviness of life to God. And what sanctifies that and keeps it from being a sinful complaint is you're addressing the words to God himself. That's much different than going behind somebody's back to talk about that person. No, a lament in the Psalms is where the psalmist is bringing the dreariness, the heaviness, the painfulness, the misery of life directly to God himself. And the psalmist will do that starting in verse 7. Again, he's moving towards God as he laments his dangerous situation. But there's three parts to that movement. And even before he speaks directly to God, he does something in verses 1 through 6 that we'll call self-counsel. The psalmist speaks truth to himself in verses 1 to 6. We speak to ourselves all the time. Sometimes that's out loud. Often, it's quiet. A psalmist here speaks truth to himself. And as he goes to speak truth to himself, he emphasizes who God is and how he has worked for himself. Verses 1 to 3. Emphasizing who God is and how he has worked for this Old Testament saint. Do you love the beginning of this psalm? I started memorizing this psalm about 25 years ago. This psalm stands out to me. It just stays in my mind, and I come back to it at different times. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Isn't that so different than, I'm afraid? No, the Lord is my light and my salvation. He's starting with God. The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? There is self-counsel here. He's speaking the truth to himself, but he's doing it in such a way that his situation is not the overwhelming thing in the message, even though his situation might be the overwhelming thing in his life. I was thinking about the theme of light in Scripture. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What did he do? Let there be light. You have the Gospel of John pointing to Christ. You have Christ himself saying, I am the light of the world. The theme of light runs throughout Scripture. What does light do? It casts out darkness. I think, though, especially in this setting, I think verses 2 and 3 help explain verse 1. He's recalling who God is and what he has done for this psalmist. How does light affect his situation? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. We need to try to put ourselves back into the time of this psalmist and remember that for much of the existence of the world, light was not nearly so easy to produce. And so if you are on the run from your enemy, and from what we know of David, he had those moments when he's running from Saul. He's in the hills. He's in the caves. That is not easy footing. The Lord is my light and my rescue, my deliverance. When people are after me to kill me, to tear me apart, it is they who stumble and fall. I can't help but wonder, is that because they don't have God as their light? Oh, the Lord is my light. I can see where I'm going. My enemies, as they come after me, they're the ones who end up stumbling. They're the ones who end up falling. Over in Micah chapter 7, this is after, of course, the time of David, but in Micah 7, verse 8, rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. This is the kind of thing you just have to experience. Recently, I was in a situation where I had to stay still for about an hour, and there's this scanner that's starting over my head. And some of you have been in this situation, right? It's about 6 inches from your face. You're told you can't move, and you can't do anything but get this scanner out of your eyes. And in that time then, okay, I'm closing my eyes. I don't want to look at that. And I went to Psalm 27. Verse 1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. If you don't see in verse 1 hope, deliverance, help in your time of need, then you need to be back in your time of need, closing your eyes and praying verse 1. Maybe it's not Psalm 27:1 that you need to pray. Maybe it's some other verse in Scripture. But there is an experiential side to the faith that if you never do it, you will never get it. And I understand, too, in those moments, fear can totally overwhelm. Can push all other thought outside of your mind where it's virtually, or it feels like it's impossible to think about anything else except for what could go wrong or what has gone wrong. But are those not exactly, if I can go so far to say this, the providentially given moments to find that God is indeed our light and our salvation? Are those not the very moments where God longs for us to see that he is faithful, he is with us, he is good, and his promises are true? There is an experiential side of the Christian faith, or here we can see before Christ, of the Israelite experience, the God-fearer. There's an experiential side to this where he can give testimony to say, I've been in those dark moments. I've seen the enemy as they've looked at me wanting to tear me limb from limb, wanting to thrust the spear into my stomach, wanting to take my head off of my shoulders. I've been in those moments and I've found this to be true. God is my light and my salvation. He is my stronghold. In other words, there is theology here that's supporting this statement in verse 1. And that theology is this: even the dark moments are of God. And he is there with us to prove himself to be true. There are many ways that people say verse 1 in a terrible distortion of Scripture. Maybe they don't say it word for word, but it is absolutely the pattern of thought. And so I'm going to push a little bit here. The screen is my light and my salvation. I no longer fear. The screen is the safe room of my life. I don't feel anything anymore. My bank account is my hope and my rescue. I don't need to worry about it. My financial stability will keep my life in place. It'll be okay. My spouse is my light and my hope, my bright spot. My spouse is the one that I can handle anything with. My child keeps my life to have meaning. My child is the bright spot of my life. I've made mistakes, but my hope is in her, in him. The government is my hope and my rescue. When my money fails, they'll be there. The gym is my safe haven. The trail is what keeps me sane. My diet, my pills. See, some of these things sound ludicrous because they're not your hope. But it's possible that some of these things I mention, and what is it that there is a response of? Anger? No, you don't understand. That helps me, but it's not my ultimate help. That could be true. I'm not trying to cut off every source of joy in your life this morning. God is good, and he gives us blessings to enjoy in this life. Praise him. If you have a godly spouse who is an encouragement to your heart and helps you to trust in God in dark times, what a blessing. Thank God for that. If you have medicine that your body needs, what a blessing it is that we have technology and there's advanced learning that can address different needs of our flesh. But I'm not speaking to that. Because see, there's recognizing the goodness and kindness of God to provide for our needs. And then there's turning those blessings of God into our very hope for dark times. There's going further to where now it's not a blessing from the hand of God for which we can thank him and which we can enjoy in a worshipful heart towards God. It's not that. It's where that very blessing becomes our rescue. And there's no longer any then response to God for that blessing, but instead a taking in and a taking in and a taking in and a hoarding and a protecting of that at all costs. In other words, there's a false worship that sets in of those things. And I'm not exactly sure how to get to the point where I can shove that in your face, but I want to put it in front of you this morning that it's very possible for you, and it's absolutely true of me, that we have these things which in the moment, sometimes that's our reflex. Life is hard. I'm afraid, or I'm overwhelmed, or I'm angry. This will make me feel better. This will dull the pain. This will help me to forget things for a little while. And in the meantime, we miss the opportunity to say with the psalmist, to our own sinful, redeemed hearts, the Lord is my light and my salvation. The Lord is my safe room, my stronghold, my protection. When you get to verse 3, though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. If you take these words and you give them to a new recruit, how would they sound? If you hear, and this happens sometimes because I think, let's say you have a new believer who's just amazed with the word, humbled by the salvation that Christ has brought, encouraged by the promises of God, and they hear that you are now going through this season of waiting on God. Life has become very challenging. And they come up to you and want to encourage you, and yet the encouragement comes across as sincere, but perhaps shallow, lacking the depth and the 3D nature of godly counsel that comes with the experience of life. Do you know what I mean? In other words, you can say verse 3 before you've really faced the army that sits waiting to kill you. And if you say verse 3 too quickly, it comes across very differently. Some kind of statement like, well, yeah, if I ever need surgery, then I'll just claim this verse and it'll be fine. And hopefully, if other believers are hearing you say that, hopefully there's a patience that they show you and a graciousness and even a hope on their part, yes, I hope that you do find that promise to sustain you as you wait to go under the knife. But it's something different to say, yes, when I went into surgery, this passage absolutely gripped me, and I saw the faithfulness of God through it. And I know that if I need to go back under the knife again, that God will be faithful. A very different message, right? Well, what we have from in verse 3, this is from a veteran, a combat veteran, saying this. In other words, how many times did David face an army that was coming after him? So we know that when he's saying this kind of message, this is a message that he has experienced. He has faced the enemy before, and he knows that he could face the enemy again with confidence because he has seen God be his light and his salvation and his stronghold before. So his confidence does not rest on his faith. His confidence rests on the God who has proven himself before and will prove himself once again. Some of you have seen the faithfulness of God through miserable times. And it is your loving, steady, God-honoring counsel that others might need right now. Because you have seen that in moments when your heart should be absolutely overwhelmed with fear, instead it is overwhelmed with the grace and love of God. You have known the peace that passes understanding because of God's faithfulness and because of his wisdom to put you in situations that really force you to turn to him for that peace that passes understanding. Maybe you look at verses 1 to 3 and you say, well, how does he start this way? I mean, if you're really putting yourself in your situation and what could go wrong, let's say the world falls apart for you tomorrow. Is your first thought, we were just in Psalm 27, I'm ready for this, here we go. If it is, then I want to know your secret. You need to give me the inside dibs. But the reality is you don't, that's not the natural human response, to respond with verse 1. Speaking theology right away. That's not what we're prone to do. That's why we have scripture. That's why we have the promises of God. That's why we have the testimony of so many others who in that time, that's why we have Hebrews 11. Again and again, God puts his servants into situations where they must live by faith. And here's what God did time and time again. Do not be discouraged if your first response to your overwhelming situation is not verse 1. But really, what we want to do over time is to train ourselves again and again through dark situation after dark situation to go back to Scripture and have who God is and what God has done, have those truths guide us in our response. To say it more simply, we want to train ourselves that when it is dark, we grab for the light of Scripture. What if I lack this confidence? What if I see in verses 1 to 3, this would be tremendous to be able to speak of God like this, to be able to rest in his control and his promises. That would be amazing. But the reality is I can't get out of my mind. I can't change my heart. I'm just overwhelmed by this situation. My mind goes back to it again. I get into that circular pattern of thinking. I don't know how to break out of it. There's a simple plan that this is not inspiration that I'm sharing with you. This is just practical wisdom that I've heard from somebody else. The Psalms are the worship book of Israel. And really, you see all kinds of situations reflected in the Psalms. So if you don't know how to respond to your situation, we have 150 Psalms. Typically, we have 30 days in a month. Open somewhere in the book of the Psalms and see if you can use that first psalm as a prayer to God for your situation. Now, if you know me and my tendency towards planning, this seems very unusual, but there is a plan here, so just wait through the rest of the plan. You turn anywhere in the Psalms. So let's say you start in Psalm 53. You look at that and you say, that has nothing to do with my situation. Okay, well, if we go through just the 30, use that number 30, there's five different psalms that could reflect this day of the month. That's what it was. Let me backtrack a little bit. It's the 23rd today. Go to Psalm 23. Maybe Psalm 23 helps you, maybe it doesn't. And by that I mean, maybe it helps you pray through your specific situation. Maybe you say it misses the mark. Okay, add 30. Go to Psalm 53. Maybe that psalm will help you. Go to Psalm 83. Go to Psalm 113. Go to Psalm 143. Why add the 30 in there? Because sometimes there are psalms that are similar, that are grouped together in the Psalms, and by jumping some kind of amount, that's going to help you get into a different part of the book of Psalms. it's really a gift from God, truly, astoundingly a gift from God, to have the book of Psalms that cover all kinds of situations of life. Whatever your situation that you're facing, other saints have faced it before. Other saints have had to find their way back to God before in that kind of situation. There's nothing new under the sun. And so have some type of way just to go back to the Word of God and say, God, I can't get out of my mind my situation, who you are and what you do and what you have said. I think the Psalms are a lifeline to you for that. So if you lack this kind of confidence, if you lack the ability to speak theology in the dark room of your life, then open up the light of Scripture and let it guide you back to God. Because in that moment, it is not just where you need somebody to sit down and hear all of your fears. That is not your way back to hope. Maybe it's part of the path. Ultimately, what you need is the truth speaking into your heart. The answer is not from within. It's not from within me. It's not from within you. The answer is from God. Light is from God. Hope is from God. Life is from God. Rescue is from God. Salvation is from God. Stability is from God. Victory is from God. And so go back to the Word of God. And if you lack the confidence of verse 1, then let the Word be your confidence. You finally find that psalm that helps you to pray the burdens of your heart, the fears of your life, the needs of your situation. Just use those words to look to God and to cry out. And find in those moments that the Lord is your light and your hope and your life. Can we go so far as to say that God gives darkness so that you learn to find, to turn to Him? He intentionally uses life to show that He is what you need. So the psalmist speaks truth to himself. He emphasizes who God is and what God has done. But then he goes on in verse 4, "One thing have I asked of the Lord, and that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." When you're in the middle of warfare, let's put it maybe more realistically for many of us. When you're in the middle of conflict, words are going back and forth. Posturing is going back and forth. And sometimes it's very quick. The person who's standing against you, at least this is the case for me, often it's the people who are opposing me who can, they're more quick-witted, they can say something that throws me off. In those kinds of moments, maybe when we get to verse 4, you think, where did this come from? Why is he talking about worship right now? But if we think in terms of conflict and the heaviness of that and how that pervades all of our thinking, it darkens the room, it pushes the joy out of life. When we think in those terms, and then we see what he wants here is the peace and safety of being with God, then perhaps that'll bring together what he's trying to say. Why does he want to be in the house of the Lord? Because there is protection there. You have to pair verse 4 with verse 5. Why does he want to be there in the presence of God? Because there in the presence of God, there is shelter. There he can have shelter in the day of trouble. There in the presence of God, there is covering. He can be concealed under God's tent. He can even be lifted up on the rock of God. Why does he want to worship? Because that is his hope of peace and security and rescue. But I think even We can go even more deeply to the character, to the nature of mankind. In the midst of fury, in the midst of chaos, we want something that gives us hope and calms us. In other words, in the midst of craziness, we want worship. Do you see the connection there? In the midst of chaos, we want something that is bigger than us, that can provide a haven of rest, that can provide protection, that can be a wind block to us in that moment. God has designed us to be worshipers. God has designed us to want something greater than ourselves. And in the moments where we are overwhelmed and we need something greater than ourselves, this is where we form the bad habits. This is where we make those paths to other sources where we think there is life, but instead there is poison. What I'm trying to say is you already have your patterns of worship in your time of need. As you look at Psalm 27, are those patterns God-honoring? Do they end with God? And if they don't end with God, it doesn't matter what it is, it's not going to satisfy your need. If your path to safety and to calm that you've worn over time, maybe you have multiple paths, where you go when life is the worst, if that path does not end in God, then it will not satisfy, it will not build you up as you need to, it will not fulfill the longing of your soul that is God-given. Now let's take something very mundane and hopefully harmless. Maybe your response to that is, well, I love to watch a good game of sports on the weekend. I love it when football starts up again. That is something that just I enjoy. Are you saying that even my path to watching the news at the end of the day or Sports Center or pulling out a good fiction book or enjoying a cup of coffee, are you saying even those things that I enjoy and that calm me down are wrong and unfulfilling? And if you were bold enough to ask me that question point blank, maybe the best response I could do is just to turn to you and say, are they fulfilling? Is it enough? I think that cup of coffee absolutely can be a joy in the midst of a crazy day. And one thing that can sanctify that time and even help you as you really need it is to just stop and say, God, thank you that I can have this small joy on a crazy day. God, thank you that there are still these small goodnesses that I can enjoy. I look forward to when I know many more goodnesses from your hand. God, thank you that there is some relief from pain that you provide through medication. But God, I know I need Christ, the great physician. This body is getting older. And I look forward to when I am made more fully like Christ. You don't have to have all of those fully formed thoughts every time. What I'm trying to encourage you to do, though, is to see that even these small goodnesses, there's further blessing you can enjoy when you recognize the goodness of God as he has given them to you. And as you slowly start recognizing the many goodnesses that God gives, how can that protect you in the moments of chaos, in the moments when you're receiving evil at the hands of others, attacks? Recognizing the goodness of God in the small things will help you in that moment of attack to remember, but God has been good to me. God is still with me. He has not forsaken me. I can trust in him in the small thing. I can trust in him in the big things too. But if what you do is just, I hesitate to use the word worship, I think consume maybe is better. If you just worship or consume things that appease your flesh, things that wrongfully try to scratch at the itch of your soul, if you're just consumed with the here and the now and placating your fear and covering it over and pretending like it's not there, you're in no way prepared for that greater moment of darkness. Your false worship has led you to a place of complete unpreparation for what you now face. So maybe you see in verses 4 and 5, maybe what you see instead is something that actually makes you scared. Wait, somebody would actually want this? Why would David want to be in the house of the Lord all the time? What is wrong with this guy? I mean, we understand that what we're doing this morning for an hour and a half is intense. Those 30 minutes of fellowship time, we kind of need that to recover from the intensity of worship. And here's David saying, one thing I want, one thing I'm seeking, to be in God's place of worship all the time, to be in God's presence continually. There's emphasis in verse 4, of the Lord, of the Lord, of the Lord, three times. And just in case we think this is a bit of a fluke, you just turn back to Psalm 23, a psalm we're even more familiar with. And how does he end there? Verse 6, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I think this is a consistent desire of David's. What a blessing it is that we see in the New Testament, we have access to the Father when? All the time, through Christ, by the Spirit. As we live before God in this life, on this world, we have the privilege all the time of going to the Father. And while we can't have the experience that David was able to have in the tabernacle, we have this blessing of God with us, Christ with us through the Spirit. And in everything that we encounter in life, it is a worship opportunity. It is an opportunity for us to find our hope and our joy and our confidence in Christ. To find the goodness of God as He has given it to us. If worship does not make sense to you here, you say, David's life is terrible. He doesn't need to stop to worship. He needs to deal with the problem. Then you're not understanding our very purpose on this world. Our purpose is not to use God to get out of trouble. Our purpose is to look back to God in amazement, in sacrifice, in wholehearted devotion, or in other words, in worship. There is a further experience, I think, that he's wanting of safety to reflect on God, to rejoice in God, to find God to be amazing as he is. I would even contrast verses 2 and 4. Wouldn't you have to agree with David here? He could, option A, gaze upon his enemy who wants to tear him limb from limb. Or option B, he could gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. Well, of course. He wants to be done with the enemy and have God fill his vision. Have you experienced the help of God as he hides you in your time of greatest need? Have you experienced the stability that he gives when the whole world is crumbling around you? Have you known the peace that he gives that you cannot explain as you face that which should level you? These are your opportunities, believer. It is our privilege to go through those dark moments that are God-given, terrible sometimes, yes, but still God-given, so that we can see the light that is God in those moments of darkness, so that we can experience the rescue and the help and the safety and the stability that is from God. He even looks forward, verse 6, now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. He looks to that time when he has experienced the rescue of God. He's looking with eyes of faith to what God will do in the future. Psalm 65, verse 4, another psalm attributed to David. Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. If I say to you, dwelling in the presence of God is our hope in our time of need, does that connect? Is there something there that offers to you a lifeline? Dwelling in the presence of God, remaining in the presence of God, basking in the presence of God is your hope on your day of greatest need. Does that make sense to you? If you haven't experienced that yet, your dark days will come. And this can come if you're 8, if you're 16, if you're 72. That darkness might look different. Some of us might look at that and say, that's not too bad. We'd be foolish to say that so quickly. God in his wisdom, knowing our strength and our weakness, knowing our maturity or our immaturity, has the astounding ability to bring us to those seasons of life, those times that push us. And so even if you're a child of 8, you're still going to get to those days that are hard. Maybe it was yesterday. Maybe it's today. Maybe it's tomorrow. And you're still going to have that chance then, on that hard day, to ask God for help, to remember that God is faithful, to ask for God to give you peace when you're afraid. And if you're in your sunset of life and you say, I've had those days, I can remember God's faithfulness. I don't need more days to force me back to that, but yet you still find yourself in those dark moments of life once again, remembering that God is faithful and providential and wise and good and loving to cause us to need him, to need those moments of worship to guard our souls and to prepare us for what comes. It's astounding that we have all of this even before he offers his complaint to God. We've really come to the doorstep of verse 7, where he starts talking directly to God. But the first part of this movement towards God is just the psalmist speaking truth to himself. Now, there's a story in the New Testament that I think of here. It's in Acts 16. In Acts 16, Paul and Barnabas have been serving Christ. Paul and Silas. And for a time they had this problem, this person that was following them saying, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. Paul finally, after days, causes the evil spirit to leave this person. The owners don't like that. They have Paul and Silas thrown in jail. In verse 25 of Acts 16, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them, and suddenly there was a great earthquake. But really, what I don't want to jump by too quickly is they're in prison, and what are they doing? They're praying and they're singing. I don't think that that prison had LED lighting. I don't think it had charge stations for the cell phones. No vending machine. We can safely say this was a bad experience. And what are these men doing? They're singing. But the story doesn't end there. God breaks them out. And they cry. Paul cries out with a loud voice in verse 28, "Do not harm yourself." The jailer thinks that he's failed. His life is forfeit. He's just going to end his life. "Do not harm yourself. We're all here." And what's his response? Verse 30. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Well, God doesn't work like this anymore, right? He's not breaking you out of prison like this. He's not instantly healing you of all your diseases. He still gives you a song in the night. And there just might be some people listening to that song. What if people around us who know nothing of hope in God, they know nothing of the promises, they know nothing of peace that is past understanding, but in those dark moments, what do they hear? They hear the people of God singing. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" See, that's where I want to take hope. I don't always understand, I hardly ever understand the dark moments of life. But I do know this, that there is a God who is overseeing those dark moments and who is working through those dark moments. And if it is only to cause me to praise him and depend on him more, it is worthwhile. But sometimes he works through them in astounding ways so that others see what they would never have listened to. They see in us what the Lord is my light and my salvation. The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom should I be afraid? What if in your moment of darkness, you move towards God today? Find in him cause for singing. God, thank you for your word. We can be so consumed with life as it is right now. We can be so consumed with our pain, our doubts, with our enemies, with how others have hurt us. God, we would be instead those who are in your presence, those who find in you the peace that passes understanding, those who learn to speak the truth that you have given to ourselves in our times of need. Not because we are the wise counselors, but because your words are life. Thank you that you are the faithful God who is always with your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.